Podcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. I am still in Sweden, which is a very different time zone. It's about 11 o'clock at night where I'm sitting, and I'm staying up tonight till midnight in order to do this show live so that I can talk to you and you can talk to me rather than playing recorded programs while I'm away. I've been here for about a week, and I'll be teaching here for another week. Right now I'm at a Youth with a Mission base in Dalarna in Sweden, and is teaching today and tonight, and tomorrow I will be, and then next week I'll be teaching for several days for another Youth with a Mission base in the Gothenburg area, and then I'll be flying to St. Paul, Minnesota, where next weekend I'll be speaking in a conference with two other teachers about conflicting views of the end times. I'll be presenting the view of amillennialism and partial preterism. Thomas Ice will be presenting the dispensational view, and there's another brother who will be sharing the pre-wrath view. And so that's going to be going on next Friday and Saturday in St. Louis. So as I fly home from Sweden, I'll have to stop in St. Louis on my way there, on my way home, that is, and speak for a couple of days, and then I'll be, Lord willing, back in my home in Santa Cruz, California, on the Monday, I think it's the 20th. But I won't be there long, because before that week is over, I'll have to fly back east again to Toronto and teach for YWAM for a week there in Toronto to a Korean DTS. That is, all the students and staff are Koreans, and the school, although it's in Canada, is entirely in the Korean language. So I have to use a Korean translator, even though I'm in Canada there. So my month of October is pretty full. I left home on the 1st of October. I'll get back finally at the end of October, with only about 4 days at home or 5 days at home in between. So that's what I'm doing. What are you doing? If right now you're not dialing, or if you're not dialing, you haven't gotten through yet, because our lines are open. And if you'd like to be on the program, the purpose of the live broadcast is so you can dialogue with me and with our listeners about what's on your mind. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, about religion or ethics of any kind, anything that's a concern of yours, about your decision-making, about your theological leanings, whatever, give me a call. We can talk about those things. Or if you have a difference of opinion from yours truly, then you can call and express a different viewpoint. We allow and encourage a balanced comment here on the program. We do not wish for the views of one person to dominate unchallenged, especially where there may be other questions. So if you hold a different responsible viewpoint on some point, anything, and want to talk about it here, you may use this opportunity. We have a couple of lines open right now, and that's the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller choosing to remain anonymous, so I know neither the name nor the location of the caller. But welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Are you there?
Better crank up that volume on that caller. Hi.
Hello.
Yes, I am now.
Okay, here's my question.
I can hear you, but I'll hear better if you can talk a little more loudly.
Mm-hmm. Can you hear me now?
Yes. Are you calling from outside the United States?
I'm calling from Portland.
Okay, because there's quite a delay on our line. I'm not sure why, but go ahead.
Okay, here's my question, if you can hear it. When I became a Christian some years ago, I viewed some verses in Proverbs and Psalms as promises which I could rely on. But later I understood that some sentences in those books were generalizations about life which are often true but not always. So my question now is, how can I tell which verses of the Bible are actual verses I can rely on and which are not?
All right.
The portion
of the Bible that is promises from God would be the ones you can rely on. The ones that are wisdom literature, as we call it, are a different kind of literature, and they don't aim at making absolute statements. You're right, the book of Proverbs and sometimes in the Psalms give generalizations that are not intended to be personal promises for individuals to claim for themselves. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon makes observations about life and about generalities, and basically, rather than prophesying that certain results will occur or promising that certain results will occur, he's basically saying this is what generally happens, and if you want this result, this would be the wise way to seek it. Now, for example, in chapter 17 of verse 1 of Proverbs, it says a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, that's generally true. It's not universally true. You might answer somebody who's angry, and you might use a soft answer, and you might find it will not turn away their wrath. But if you are desiring to turn away someone's wrath, the wise course of action would be to give them a soft answer. So that's what Proverbs is for, to tell you what wisdom is, not to make promises or predictions about the future, but only to observe that a wise man seeking a certain result will take a certain course. The result is not guaranteed, but it is the wise course to take if you're hoping to get that result. And that's what Proverbs is about. Psalms sometimes make statements that are more generalistic than absolute. There are some promises in the Psalms. I mean, there are some Psalms that, they obviously are addressing the audience in such a way as to say, this is the way God will respond to you. I believe that Psalm 1 is a good example. That the man who meditates day and night on the word of God will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. There is a generality stated there, but it is stating two categories. There's the wicked and the righteous, and the righteous, if they meditate day and night on the word of God, if they avoid the company of the scoffers and so forth, they will have these spiritual benefits in their life. There are not that much of the Bible is intended necessarily to be taken as a specific promise to an individual, but some of them are. I would say that if there's a prophecy or a promise made to an individual or to Israel in the Old Testament, that you cannot always assume that that promise is applicable to people outside the Old Testament. For example, God said in Deuteronomy that if Israel would keep his commandments, they'd be rich. They'd be defended from all their enemies. They'd be blessed in all of their economics and so forth. That was a promise he made to Israel as a nation. He has not repeated that promise to people who are not part of Israel, and therefore it's not necessarily safe to assume that you will always prosper and always be protected from your enemies in every case just because you're a godly person. On the other hand, I think when Jesus made promises to his disciples, or when the apostles made promises in their letters to the churches, that a lot of times, of course, the promises had some kind of condition attached, and I think we should understand that they will be true as long as the conditions are met. But frankly, you have to take it case by case. How do you know which parts of the Bible to rely on in that way? I would say that there are different genres of Scripture, that is a lot of different books written at different times and belonging to different genres. And once you familiarize yourself more with the type of writing that a given book of the Bible is, you'll have more of a sense of whether it's trying to make some kind of absolute statement or not. It's impossible to go through all 66 books at this point and all the things that may look like promises and for me to say, well, this one, this is universal, this is not. There is, to my mind, there's a fair bit of common sense that one must bring to it, and also a measure of familiarity with the particular literary type, like in the wisdom literature. Most people don't know very much about Hebrew wisdom literature, and therefore they don't know what it is and what it is not trying to do. And so people may take some of the statements in Proverbs as if they're absolute promises when they're not intended to be. And how do you avoid doing that? It seems to me that there has to be a certain amount of biblical savvy that one acquires to know what kind of what way the Hebrews wrote and what they meant and so forth. I realize that the average person may not have that savvy and may not acquire it, in which case they would be safer probably to stick with the things that are written generally to all Christians. That is, if the reader is a Christian and seeking to know what God has promised to Christians, I would definitely look to the epistles primarily and things that Jesus said for that kind of relevance to a Christian life.
Okay, may I ask a follow-up question?
Yes.
In that case, do you have advice on things that Jesus says to different groups of disciples? Which ones, is there some criteria to know which are applicable to Christians today? And similarly, if Paul writes to, some things to specific churches, how to tell which ones are applicable to Christians today?
Well, that is a good question. And again, if we were to make rules about it, I would say that, once again, when you read somebody else's mail, you have to use some common sense to know when something is not applicable to you and when something is applicable to you. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians about some of the problems in their church and giving instructions, for example, about how they're to remedy those problems, it should be a matter of common sense that not all churches have the same problem the Corinthian church had and may not need those same instructions. But if we have those problems or similar problems in our own church, then Paul's instructions would be well to heed to apply to that. Likewise, when Jesus made statements, commands, or promises to his disciples, I think there are times when it's clear that he's speaking only to the apostles. Like when he says, "You 12 shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Seems clear that he's only talking to the 12, and what he says there is not applied to other Christians. It's not always clear when a given instruction only applies to them and when it applies to all Christians. That's not the easiest thing in the world sometimes. For example, when Jesus was speaking to the 12 in the upper room in John chapter 14 through 16, he made a number of promises to them, but they were at once the 12 apostles on the one hand, and they were also the representative of the whole church on the other. And so it's not always clear whether Jesus' statements applies to them as the apostles or them as the Christian church. But most of that which Jesus says that does apply to the Christian church can be found also confirmed to the church in the epistles. And that's a rule of thumb that is usually a good one to follow. Not so much in terms of the promises, but in terms of the instructions that are given to the church. If in the Bible you find that Jesus teaches it and the church practiced it in the book of Acts and the epistles teach it, then you have a pretty solid triad of support for the idea that this is a fairly universal duty of the church. But I confess to you, there are some passages where I'm not really sure myself if this is just a promise to the apostles or to us all. For example, in John chapter 20, when Jesus was speaking to the apostles in the upper room, and he said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. It seems to me likely that that's only referring to the apostles, but it's not entirely clear that it is, and it's not entirely clear what it even means. So even after studying the Bible for many years myself, there's many parts that I could not answer with certainty the kind of question you're asking about. But essentially, where there is a real duty that belongs to Christians, it will be repeated, it'll be applied in a universal way. And it just takes some attentive reading and some common sense consideration of a passage in its context. And in most cases, it can be decided, is this really something that's universal or not? Where it cannot be decided will probably be on some issue that is not a life or death issue. That is, if you think, well, I don't know if this is for us all or not, then probably if it's neglected, it won't be a big issue. Because if it was essential, God would no doubt have, made it clearly so.
Okay, thank you for your answer.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, we're going next to another caller who also seems wants to remain anonymous, and that's fine. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Not wants to, has to. I tried to call you.
I'm sorry, what'd you say?
I said it's not that I want to, I have to.
You have to remain anonymous? Okay.
Yes. I saw in there in the Bible where it says about love, and it's not boastful, it's not puffed up, and love, love's not selfish and self-serving and all that. Love never fails, but I'm here to tell you that it does. When I was 4 years old, my dad committed suicide on my birthday at the breakfast table. Most recently, my wife and I had tried to work things out over the course of the last 8 years, and just a few days ago, took her with me, and now I'm being investigated for allegedly kidnapping her, and I didn't kidnap anybody. The problem is that just almost without fail that every single Christian I've ever known has come against me. The pastor told me at the church that she attended that it was demonic that anybody would love somebody after the things that she had done, and that it was an obsession. And I told him, I said, I don't see how it could be. I love her, and I haven't committed adultery, and I keep on forgiving grievous things. I had literally everything that I own taken while I was in the hospital last month. And I almost lost my right leg, and I'm sure there's a few people that'll know exactly who I am from me saying this, that I even the pastor has lied and said that I was escorted out of the church by a SWAT team because I was then waving a gun around. And I heard this with my own ears, and I fail to see how he could even claim to be a Christian, and especially leader of a church, and it hurts that he would even say something like that. And got a lot of people. I have rededicated my life to the Lord and have been trying to live that way. And then he tells the person that I was seeing that I had come in there and made threats, and I never made any threats to anybody. I never went in there. They checked it out. There was no record in the city that I lived in that I had ever gone in there with a gun. And I just wonder,
is this the same pastor in every case, the pastor who made the comment about you that it's demonic for you to love your wife?
Yes, sir.
Okay, well, I'm so sorry you're dealing with such a man. He himself is not worthy to be a pastor. And in fact, your wife has left you without grounds and is taking refuge in this man's church?
Yes, sir.
And he's defending her?
Yes. She sent me
And he's saying
emails,
it's a demonic obsession on your
She sent me emails, text messages, wanting to leave the state, and every time I go to him, I'll have pictures to prove that, yes, she was here. I took pictures with my camera phone. Well, that's not her. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I mean, there's other people that have seen us. We've been on videotape in different places that I know they were taping, that I know the tapes were rolling, and it'll come. Well, she couldn't have been there. She said she was camping, and I try to get them all together so that, I don't want to get them involved in my life. And then the pastor says, well, you're just lying. You know, it's a demonic obsession. And I've told nothing but the truth. And it seems like all my life.
Let me interject something here. I have great sympathy for you, although I don't know your situation very well. Since I don't know you, you might well be a person who does have some kind of problems, but I'm not going to assume that. Just because some pastor thinks that doesn't mean that he's right. As a matter of fact, I've known many pastors who don't have any more wisdom than a brick wall about these kinds of things. In fact, my to tell you the truth, when my wife left me 7 years ago, she basically had nothing to accuse me of, and yet she did make up things, and she went to a church. We were in a small town in Idaho, and, you know, the pastors there didn't know anything about how to handle a biblical mandate to pastor a church. And she found refuge in a church, and I would go to the pastor, and I didn't have a gun. I didn't wave a gun around. I didn't make any threats, but I did say, you know, it's your obligation to address this. There's someone in your church who's left her family. She's left her children, and she's got no grounds for doing so, and there's call for church discipline here. And you should confront her. And I had to tell him what the Bible said. And, you know, he was very, very threatened just by someone coming in and saying, you know, that he's not doing his job right. And he, you know, he was kind of similar, you know, that you say, well, I love my wife unconditionally. And they want to accuse you of being obsessive. But on the other hand, some men are strange. And some men do scary things, and some men do stalk their wives and do harass and do threaten. And I don't know your situation enough to know, you know, of your innocence, but I'll take your word for it, not knowing otherwise, and deal with you starting at that point. You're seeing this as a failure of a biblical statement in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says love never fails. And you're saying, well, it did fail. You know, my marriage failed. I love my wife, but it failed. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. I mean, it's, you know, uh-huh. It seems that everybody, well, my brother, my wife, my mother-in-law, my the pastor, all of them have come against me to lie. It's like, maybe God doesn't want me. I was to the point where I was ready this morning just to go out and hit a brick wall. Just end it all.
I know what you feel. I know what you feel.
I mean,
really do.
I don't see. I went to a pastor. I did exactly, basically the same thing you did. And it's like, you know, they come up and, well, you shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be telling me about the Bible. You shouldn't be telling me. And I said, look, you know, this is my wife. This is, the thing that really gets me, I washed her feet at our wedding. You know, just uh-huh. as a sign that I wasn't there to be served. I wasn't there to have her wait on me hand and foot. I was there to serve her too, and to make sure that she had everything. And that's what hurts the most, is that I would have gone through something like that and done something like that. And it came to me in a dream the night before. Maybe I am crazy. I don't know, but it's just.
Okay, well, let me jump in here. Let me jump in here and say this. How long ago did your wife leave you?
8 years, and it's been back and forth for 8 years.
Oh, wow.
Almost every month. For 8 years.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what. Obviously, on a, you know, on a radio conversation like this, I cannot deal adequately with your situation. I don't know you. I'm taking you at your word. I don't have serious doubts about what you're saying. It's just that not knowing you, I don't know for sure your situation. Of course, you can't expect me to fully know what I can't verify. But your situation sounds realistic to me. I have seen essentially the exact same thing in my own case, so it rings true. I have seen incompetence and cowardice on the part of pastors at times. It is, to my mind, one of the greatest sins of the American evangelical church that they do not know how to deal biblically with cases of marriage failure. They don't know how to deal biblically with cases of divorce, and they basically sweep it under the rug and end up victimizing the innocent party. I mean, they will coddle the perpetrator, and they will victimize the innocent. They'll further victimize the innocent party, as if you're not victimized enough by the very breakup of your marriage. This is just, I can only apologize to you on behalf of the body of Christ that there are fools. There are fools in the body of Christ, and unfortunately some of them are leaders. Not all of them, not all the leaders are fools, But there are some people who definitely are, and I'm sorry that you ran into one. Sometimes these women who leave their husbands seem to almost have a homing instinct toward such foolish pastors as that, so that, you know, somehow the devil manages to give them a sanctuary there. I'm sure your wife has her side of the story. I'm sure that my ex-wife would, I know she has her side of the story, although from what I've heard of it, I'm not sure where she's getting it. But all I can say is you're hurting. You're reasonably hurting. You've been betrayed by your wife. You were betrayed by your own father earlier. You've been now betrayed by a leader in the church, and apparently even by. And I had, I didn't have any of my relatives turn on me that I can recall. I had some of my friends turn on me, and so I mean, I know some of that stuff, and it hurts. It's not easy.
No, I had a Bible.
But I'll tell you what, when it's.
They took my classes.
I don't need more details. Hey, brother.
Yeah.
Brother, I don't need more details. Not that I'm not interested. It's just not going to take us any further in this conversation.
Well,
I understand the other things that people did to you.
But
what I'm trying to say, what I am trying to say is this: as far as what the Bible teaches when it says love never fails, it certainly is not saying that if you love someone, that it'll never fail to win them over. You can love many people and they won't love you back. God loves many people who don't love Him. Certainly Paul is not saying that if you love someone, that guarantees that you will get what you hope to get, you know, in a relationship with them. That's not what the term means. I think you're understanding love never fails to mean love never fails to produce a certain result. But in Paul's statement, he means love is never going to go out of style, because in the context he says, if there are prophecies, they will fail. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it'll vanish away. But he's saying love will not fail. And what he's saying is that the gifts of the Spirit are things that have a temporary function until Jesus comes back. At that time, they will pass because they will not be they will not be needed anymore. But love is not one of those things that will pass when Jesus comes. It's an eternal thing. It will never fail in the sense that the gifts of the Spirit will fail. The word fail there means to be discontinued or to become obsolete.
So let me ask you.
And so I think you're reading something more into that passage than is implied.
Let me ask this then. Will there be a time when the people that have come against me and me in the presence, that the Lord will tell them that I wasn't lying? That I was telling
maybe not in this life.
I mean, and
you might never be vindicated in this life.
But at some point in the afterlife, we will be, that he'll tell them that I was telling the truth?
Well, here's what I'll suggest. When Jesus comes back, he will set right everything that is at that time still wrong. There will be no unsettled business after Jesus has judged the world. So, If at the end of your lifetime there are still people who are lying about you or who have lied about you and have never repented, as I understand it, you know, remember Jesus said every idle word a man shall speak, he'll have to give account of it on the day of judgment.
Right.
Well, they'll have to give account of it on the day of judgment. You know, there's a place in Revelation where Jesus said to the church, I think it was in Philadelphia, in chapter 3 of Revelation, he said that those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, he says, I will make them come and bow down before you and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, that's writing to a church that is apparently being persecuted by the Jewish community in their town. And Jesus is saying the time is going to come when these people have to acknowledge that you are my people, and so forth. The things they're denying right now, the things they're refusing to acknowledge about you, they will be forced at some point to acknowledge. And so I believe when Jesus comes back, truth will out. And the main thing you need to be concerned about, and I can see why you would be very, very concerned and hurt about being betrayed and misused like this. However, It's been 8 years since this happened, and I would hope that you would have come to some terms with it, but perhaps there's continuing aggravations continuously going on. But you need to forgive these people. The main thing is for you to have your spirit clean, because if your spirit is not clean and you're trying to deal with the situation, even though what you're saying may be true and your cause may be just, your spirit will put them off and will tend to confirm to their mind that they were right about you. You are a dangerous person or a strange person or an unpleasant person or something. And your only concern, I believe, should be to keep a clean spirit before God. Make sure that you are forgiving your wife, forgiving those evil people who are enabling her to destroy, you know, your family, and they are, the same leaders are destroying their particular church in the testimony of Christ because they will not follow Christ's instructions about church discipline. And forgive them because they need it. Not because they deserve it, but because they need it. And because you want to be forgiven too of whatever sins you may commit. Jesus said if we don't confess, if we don't forgive others their sins against us, then we will not be forgiven our sins against God. So you need to make sure that you are forgiving, that you are actually not hostile toward them and saying, well, I hope they get theirs. Certainly I can see why you'd want them to realize that they're wrong and to stop slandering you. That's understandable enough. And everyone who's been wrongly criticized and slandered wants to be vindicated. But the time comes where God just says, leave it in my hands. I will vindicate you in my time. It may not be until the end of the age, but that'll be quite soon enough. You'll have the rest of eternity to enjoy the vindication. And just leave it in God's hands. I mean, there's times when you should say things and should do things, but my impression is probably that time passed long ago. It's been 8 years. I'm sure you've said virtually everything that needs to be said to those parties, and they're not receiving it. It's time to not cast your pearls before swine, I think, and to go on with your life and pity them, because although they are wronging you now, that puts them in spiritual peril. And in the long run, in eternity, they are the ones who will be in peril because they are not following the truth and not listening to the truth. Now, I haven't heard you say what you did wrong, if anything, in the marriage, I mean, or since then. I know in my case, I don't think that I did anything wrong that made my wife leave. She really actually left without any provocation. But after she left, I was so perplexed that I said and did some things to people who were supporting her that I regretted later, just because I was just totally taken by surprise. And I said things that afterwards I thought if I had a cooler head, I would have not said. And it's possible that you have said some things and done some things since your wife left to people that they interpret as threats, or that they, you know, or that confirm to them that you're not as innocent as you say you are. But many people don't understand how that divorce. I read a book about this by, you know, kind of a secular book about against divorce. And it was talking about how everybody knows that when you go through a divorce, you go through a crazy time. You know, there's really nothing that I can think of more painful to a person who loves his family than to have one member of the family totally tear the family apart. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. You know, you're watching your kids being damaged. You're watching, you know, the testimony of Christ being damaged. You're watching your own heart torn apart. You're seeing your own spouse who you love destroy their own life, and you know, everything that you value is being torn up. And I think almost everybody kind of goes through, at least temporarily, kind of a crazy stage there. But you should have come through it by now. And I think I think you need to really work on your own heart at this point and let God work on the hearts of those people who are wronging you.
I think you're right.
If he doesn't bring them around in this life, then they'll have something rather gnarly to answer for when they face God.
Thank you for talking to me. I appreciate it.
I not only appreciate your call, I appreciate your pain, and I know what you're going through. And I'm very sorry. And, you know, one reason I let you talk so much is that I believe that our society is full of people who are going through very, very similar things, many of them listening, and it's sometimes good for them to know that they're not the only people who are suffering from the insanity of a compromised church and of a culture that has simply devalued marriage to the point where nobody's marriage is really safe.
Could you say a prayer that maybe I'm almost out of the fire and maybe this will be behind me shortly? I can maintain some of my sanity before it's all over?
I will pray for you right now. Father, I pray for this this brother that you will reveal to him if there's anything he needs to be doing that he's not doing that's causing this pain, this wound to remain open. I pray that you'll give him grace that he can forgive his wife, forgive the people who are enabling her to do the damage to herself and to his family that they are doing. We do pray, Father, for you to bring conviction on those that are in error, but I also pray that this man will retain his sanity or perhaps regain his sanity and be able to walk in trust, in forgiveness, not trusting people, but trusting you, Lord, that you will settle this matter in your way and to be resigned to you in times when he's in the greatest pain. Because I know that, Father, these things, although they shouldn't happen to us, when they do, you intend them for good. You intend for us to learn something by it. And I pray that he will learn whatever he needs to learn so that the remainder of his life will be enriched by having been through this. And I pray that if it is your will, Lord, that his wife can come to her senses. And if he has done things that have greatly damaged her, wounded her, that he's not even aware of, I pray that he'll be, that that'll be revealed to him. I pray that you'll help him to be humble enough to see if you are convicting him of something, or if even people who tend to lie about him, if there's even just a spark of truth in any of their criticisms, I pray that he'll be humble enough to see it, to be broken over it, and to repent, and perhaps to be able to find reconciliation with his wife. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. We certainly pray that things will get better for you and for your family. And we have a lot of families out there that are broken similarly. A lot of spouses who claim to be Christian, who somehow have gotten the impression that they can leave their marriage without leaving God. You know, they leave the family, but they go to church. That's the most absurd thing I can imagine. You make promises before God. You swear in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit before an altar and before witnesses that you will stay faithful in marriage, and then you just decide not to do it. Well, you're deciding to default on God. I do not believe you can violate your wedding vows without violating your vows to God and your commitment to God. Of course, some people have the unfortunate notion that nothing you do can cause you to lose your salvation, so it's okay for you to default and cheat God, lie to God, break your vows to God, and still all will be well. It won't be. It will not be well. And I do believe that the evangelical churches, in many cases, are bearing the lion's share in God's sight of fault and responsibility for the lack of discipleship, the lack of confrontation, the lack of taking a strong stand where there needs to be a strong stand on this matter of divorce. It is a rampant plague in Western civilization in general, in the secular world. It has seeped into the church, and not just seeped in, it has overwhelmed the church. The rate of divorce among Christians statistically is higher than the rate of divorce in the population in general. And that shows that the church has dropped the ball in a huge way, and the leaders of the church who do not address it cannot expect to stand before their Lord, to stand before God on the day of judgment, who gave them a commission and teach all men to observe all things Jesus commanded. And Jesus says, why didn't you teach them? Why did you let them destroy their lives? Why did you let them destroy their children? Why did you let them destroy my name and my testimony? Pastors who are going to stand and have that question asked, I would rather, frankly, I would rather be crushed under a pile iron than have to face that particular question from God as one who has neglected that duty. It is, to my mind, the greatest sin of the American church. There may be something greater. If so, I haven't discovered what it is. And I've been observing sins in the church for almost 55 years now. Anyway, so much for my little tirade, but I mean, this man's experience obviously, you know, strikes a nerve with me because I have a similar experience going back some. I'm thankful that I recovered of it considerably earlier than he has, but still, I can understand the pain he's going through. Now, you are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've used up 3/4 of the program with 2 calls, both of them anonymous. That's unusual. But we do have time, and the lines are now open, and there's no calls waiting. So if you have a question about the Bible or you disagree with the host and want to say why, give us a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be glad to talk to you as your call comes in. We have time for some more calls. The lines are lighting up. There is still one line open. I do not yet see the names of any of the callers. There's one. So we'll talk to Mark, who's calling from San Jose, California next. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I called you earlier in the year and asked you about Moses and what he is a type of. In terms of, is he a type of Jesus leading the body of Christ, or is he a type of pastors leading their local congregation? And I think we were both in agreement with the fact that Moses is a type of Jesus leading the body of Christ. With that in mind, how do we interpret specific situations in Moses' life? For example, when Moses lays his hands on the head of Joshua and passes his authority down to him and commissions him as a leader, should we interpret that as how Jesus commissioned his apostles and gave them authority? Or does that somehow speak to how church leaders should commission their leaders in their local churches?
Well, to tell you the truth, Mark, I remember having talked to you in the past. I don't remember the answer I gave you, but it seems to me that if I were asked that today, and I would have thought I would say this on an earlier occasion too, I would say it's not either or, but both. I mean, in different senses. Moses certainly is a type of Christ. Moses appeared to Jesus and spoke with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration about the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish for God's people, just as Moses had, been the leader of the exodus in the Old Testament. Jesus had the counterpart in the New Testament. He was the deliverer of his people, as Moses had been. Jesus is also the lawgiver of his people, as Moses was. And Jesus is the prophet like Moses that Moses predicted would come. In Deuteronomy 18, he said, the Lord your God will send you another prophet like me. And Jesus is that one, according to Peter in Acts chapter 3, and Stephen made the same point in Acts chapter 7. So there's much reason to say that Moses is a type of Christ, which is just a way of saying that Moses stood in relation to God's purposes in the Old Testament in a place similar to where Christ stands, but not identical. He never had as much authority as Jesus has. And, of course, they're not exact. Moses made mistakes and sinned. Jesus did not. But then once we've identified some ways in which Moses is a type of Christ, that does not exhaust the lessons that can be learned from his life. He was a quintessential Christian leader, or I should say, godly leader. He wasn't what we call a Christian, but he was a godly man, and many things in his life are exemplary. He made some mistakes, but in many respects he's a great example of Christian leadership, and there are many lessons to learn from him. Now, when he laid hands on Joshua, I believe that is a model that was followed in the New Testament of ordaining Christian leadership. Not so much that Moses was like Jesus putting his hands on his apostles, though that may well be so as the first stage of that. But later, the apostles and others laid their hands on younger church leaders to appoint them. Timothy was appointed by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, of which Paul apparently was a participant. And we read in even much earlier in Acts chapter 6 that when the seven men were chosen to distribute the food for the church and became what we would call deacons, the apostles laid their hands on them. And we read that there's other cases in the scripture of the laying on of hands, which seems to be used as a means of ordaining younger persons to take over ministry responsibilities, that some of which had been done by the older one who's now delegating or who's now passing it along. So that I think Moses fits, you know, in different ways, both roles, a type of Christ and a prototype of godly ministry and leadership.
Okay. So now I'm a little confused about, because my original question earlier in the year involved, I've had several pastors who believe that they get vision and direction for their congregation just like Moses did for the Israelites as they moved through the wilderness, and so we should look to our pastors for vision and direction just like the Israelites did to Moses.
Well, Israel in the wilderness did not have the same kind of leadership structure that the church does or did in the Bible. Moses was a prophet, and the Israel was led by a prophet. And the church is not led by prophets, it's led by elders. It's led by overseers who are who don't make any claim to prophetic gifting. In fact, a pastor, teacher, is something different than a prophet, because Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that Christ gave to the church some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So Paul makes a distinction between a person who holds the office of a prophet and a person who holds the office of a pastor teacher. Now, when I say Moses is an example or an exemplar of godly leadership, I'm not saying that the church should be set up on the pattern of ancient Israel with a prophet leading it like Moses was. I'm saying that his character, many of the decisions he made, were good examples to Christian leaders today. But I'm not saying that because Moses got words directly from God and the people had to follow him or the earth would open up and swallow them, I'm not saying that that should be taken to be the case in the modern church, where the pastor gets his words directly from God, and if people don't obey him, the earth will open up and swallow them. I mean, there's not that kind of parallel. When we look for models of church leadership, we should look in the New Testament, because that's where the church was established and where the leadership structures that the apostles approved can be found. When you take an Old Testament leader, I mean, we could say, Gideon was a model of a Christian, of a godly leader. Or we could say that Joshua was, or many people, Hezekiah was a model of a, but they made mistakes, and they weren't exactly the same thing as a pastor or elder of a church. We're just saying that these people, like those who lead churches today, had responsibility over God's people. And that requires certain character, certain principles, and these men exhibited those. That's all I'm saying, and not anything more than that. Let's talk to Jeff, calling from Albany, Oregon, who has a question for us today. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. A while back, I heard on a program, on one of your programs, someone called about modern-day apostles. And and I may be quoting you wrong, but from what I was hearing, it was kind of the flavor of, well, this guy could be or he could not be. It really doesn't matter what the label is, if he has a ministry and that kind of a thing. It's not real crucial, you know, if he is or isn't. Now, I don't know if I remember that right or not. But when I... Like I've been reading through Galatians 1 and 2, where Paul in my mind, he kind of makes a big deal out of the fact that he's an apostle, because he, you know, he's facing the heresies and the false teachers in there. And
exactly.
Kind of an important thing that he makes a real big, I think he makes a real big deal, the flavor there that, hey, I'm not an apostle sent by men, but I'm an apostle sent
uh-huh.
by Jesus Christ. And if someone were to be an apostle today, Paul, in my mind, was kind of a modern-day apostle back then, in that he wasn't sent by the original 12. He came later. And so he had kind of a dramatic and supernatural sending by Christ. And wouldn't that, not that the Bible says that is necessarily a template for any modern-day apostle today, but wouldn't there need to be some similar, experience that someone would have?
I think there would have to be. And if I mentioned that I don't know if there's any modern-day apostles, and I often have my doubts. I said, if there are any, I can think of somebody like Sundar Singh, who actually did have an experience like Paul. Christ did appear to him, and he became he had signs and wonders and so forth in his ministry. So I said, if anybody, since the time of the apostles, impresses me as possibly being an apostle, somebody like Sundar Singh. But what I was saying is, it doesn't really matter if he's an apostle or not, because for one thing, he did not establish any new doctrines. He did not establish any new churches. I mean, his influence was inspirational, but he did not get revelations from God to pass down to the church. Now, Paul, he did make a big deal about being an apostle when, in fact, as you pointed out, he was trying to guard the church against false doctrine. There were false apostles, there were false teachers, and they were undermining the true gospel that Paul had preached. And in order to spare the church this deception, Paul made very strong assertions that he was an apostle of Christ, and therefore they needed to trust what he had to say. And he was right, of course. Anyone who might claim to be a modern apostle, they would have to have some kind of qualifications like Paul, I would think. And that's what you're saying. But let's say, take a person like Sundar Singh, who did have those kind of qualifications. He himself never claimed that he was an apostle, as far as I know. And even if he had, he didn't write scripture that was, putting forward new doctrine for the church. And when Paul was not contesting against false teachers, he never made an awful lot of assertions about his apostleship. He always mentioned that he was an apostle. He always introduced himself in his letters as a servant and an apostle. But these strong assertions of his apostleship in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians were specifically for the purpose of saying, I am credible, I am sent by Christ, you need to believe the doctrines I'm teaching and not the doctrines these other people are teaching. But I don't know of any modern apostle who has Paul's qualifications and is in a position to be telling the whole church, believe what I say. But if they did, then I would think it would matter considerably more. My music is playing. I'm going to be cut off in about a minute, but I appreciate your call, Jeff, and I hope that may help.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported radio ministry. We pay bills to the radio stations. We buy the time. And we depend upon money that the Lord provides from, usually, listeners. It's almost always listeners. And if you'd like to, if you're a listener and you'd like to help provide for our radio time, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can give that address and many free resources to you at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.